Let's turn back again to the seventh chapter of the book of Joshua. Let's look at chapter 7. We'll begin at the verse 1, a very key verse in our study. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. The culprit is identified for us very clearly. Now, in a nation of well over a million men, there probably were many Achans. So God doesn't want us to make any mistakes. And he tells us who this Achan was by going back three generations and identifying the tribe also from which he came. God is always very specific in the information he gives to us. He never utters anything in what we might call a careless fashion. It's very specific. Leaves nothing to chance, as it were, or open to our misunderstanding of it. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither. For they, that's the folk in Ai, are but a few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. Now notice, in contrast to the very specific information God gives us about Achan, the casual way the spies report back to Joshua as to what they thought should be done. Let 2,000 or 3,000. There's quite a difference between 2,000 or 3,000, which if I was offering you 2,000 or 3,000 pounds in cash, you would clearly indicate reaching for the 3,000 rather than the 2, since there's quite a difference. It wouldn't matter, it would matter to you. You wouldn't say, oh, it doesn't either the 2 or the 3, it doesn't matter. You wouldn't say that. You might say if it was 2 or 3 pence, or even 2 or 3 pounds. But when it comes to 2,000 or 3,000, that's a significant difference. But how casual these men are. That 2,000 or 3,000. That is a key truth here in this story. You know, I often say to the youngsters in our school that when you're reading the Bible, you've got to be like a detective, a police detective. You come into the scene, and in the narrative, God has set down before you, there are all sorts of clues which help you to understand what happened in the story. Takes you well into the story, shows you the heart of the story, what was happening behind the scenes, as it were. And the report of the spies here, and we'll be looking at this later, actually does reveal to you the impact of what Achan had done when he trespassed God's commandment, and how it was having an impact already upon the nation.
It's having an impact on the nation. And that's displayed to us
in this attitude on the part of the spies. Just asking you to note it, because we will later in the week come back to this matter. So they went up thither of the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled. They run away. They retreated like mad before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. They probably would have killed far more if these boys hadn't been so frightened and so swift of foot in running away. They couldn't catch them. So they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt in the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth her backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, encircle us, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up! Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled, pretended, put on a show, made out as if nothing was wrong, dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. We'll end the reading there. And we know the Lord will bless this, his truth to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer. Father, write your word upon our hearts.
Amen.
Lord, as we read this passage again, we're impressed afresh and anew with the depth of it and the mass of information that thou hast provided, and the picture that thou hast painted here that can be so easily overlooked. But Lord, we pray that not only tonight, but in the other nights that remain, thou would take us on a guided tour of this passage, and show to us, O God, thy mind and will, and reveal to us the lessons that thou wouldst have us to learn, and may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now this morning, if I might just remind you, we noted how that Christianity, the religion of Jehovah, it's called Christianity today. The religion of Jehovah is a religion that requires us to live from day to day with constant attention upon our spiritual duties, and to be on guard against our enemy. We noted that. We saw how that in a day of great triumph, sin occurred.
sin, which was going to have a tremendous impact upon the whole nation, shake it to its core. Shake it to its core. And that leads us on to what is the main consideration this evening in our message, and that is that there is no such thing as a small sin. And by that I mean, sin must never, no matter what it is, or the character of it, or the circumstances in which it is committed, it must never be looked upon as something that's insignificant and doesn't really matter. It matters with God. It matters with God. And that's made very clear here. There is no such thing as a little sin. Now, the items that were taken by this man Achan, they're revealed to us further down this chapter 7, if you care to look at the verse 21. Here's his sign confession. Here's his confession. He says, I saw among the spoils within the city of Jericho, a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. And I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Now, that's what he stole. The items in and of themselves were not unlawful. God doesn't forbid us to own garments. Nothing wrong in owning garments. Very proper. I might take a minute or two and discuss the nature of garments, the character of garments that God would have us to wear. That's an important matter. But owning garments is quite within the will of God. So his possessing of a garment was not in itself a sin, nor the possessing of silver. God's not against men possessing silver, or indeed gold. None of these things that this man Achan took are in themselves forbidden. None of them. Nor, it should be noticed, is the value of that which he took very high. This is no treasure trove. This is not a chest full of riches beyond estimation. This was a garment, what, a cloak, a coat, something of that nature. Some shekels of silver, 200 shekels of silver, and 50 shekels of gold. Now, I tell you, that was not a fortune. It wasn't a fortune. So, the sin committed by Achan lay not in the items themselves, nor in the value of the items themselves. The sin lay somewhere else. And of course, the sin lay in the fact that he took that which God had forbidden him to take. That's the sin that is involved in this matter. He stole that which was God's. He stole that which was God's. Because you see, God had said to the army of Israel, when you go into the city, if you go back
Verse 19 of chapter 6, you read, "But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord." Likely the Babylonish garment was enriched in some fashion or other, perhaps embroidered with gold and silver, who knows? Something was particularly attractive about it anyway, and it fell within the realm of that which should not have been taken. It belonged to God. And the sin of Achan lay in this: he stole that which was God's. Now, in every sin, let me tell you, there is an element of stealing from God. All stealing is, or all sin rather, is a stealing from God. Sin, as is defined for us in our catechism, is any transgression of God's law or want of conformity unto it. Basically, sin is a doing that which is contrary to what God commands us to do. Sin is a withholding from God of our obedience. It is a stealing from God of our obedience. God says, "I want you to give to me obedience." We say, "We'll not give it to you." Doesn't matter that it belongs to you. Doesn't matter that we owe you obedience, since we are your creatures and you are the Lord God. We're not giving it to you, even though it's yours. And this stealing of these items, which in themselves were not forbidden to men, and which in themselves appear not to be of any tremendous value, this keeping of this little treasure hoard was a sin because it involved a stealing from God. In the book of Malachi, in the chapter 3, that's the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, I should say, the last book of the Old Testament, more or less the Jewish Bible, as it would have been in the Old Testament times, in the chapter 3, and in the verse 8, "Will a man rob God?" Verse 8, chapter 3, Malachi. "Yet ye have robbed me. What do you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." You've robbed me of that which is mine. Achan robbed God of that which was his. And therein lay his sin. And God says there in those verses we read in Malachi, "As a result of robbing me of the tithes and the offerings that I have commanded you to bring unto me, you're cursed. You're cursed. You're under my curse instead of under my blessing. By robbing me, you've robbed yourself of my blessing." That's what sin does, you know. It causes us to take from God, and in so doing, we're actually taking from ourselves that which God would otherwise pour upon us. God says in Malachi, "You start bringing in the tithes and the offerings that are rightly mine, and what will I do? I'll open the windows of heaven and I'll pour out that which has not been given you, but has, as it were, been waiting in heaven with an embargo on it, which I have placed on it because of your sin.
I stopped the blessing because of your sin. You were holding back from me that which was mine. In this instance, it was the tithes and the offering. But you know, we can rob ourselves of God's blessing by withholding from him anything that belongs to him. Our love, our devotion, our time, our talents. Whatever it is, the Lord says, give it me. If we hold it back from him, we're robbing ourselves. We're robbing ourselves. And what Achan did, in sinning as he did, was steal from God. And therein lay the awfulness of his sin. Now, it might be observed by some that the honour that God oftentimes requires of us seems an awful waste. Seems a waste. For instance, when God said to Abraham, offer up your son, would there not have been those who said, what? That's an awful, awful waste. In fact, it's a crime to give to God a son. You remember the woman that we read of in the New Testament who came into the presence of the Lord on one occasion. And she began to anoint the Lord. And as she anointed the Lord, you read about it in Matthew chapter 26, verse 7, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples, not the ungodly or some old skeptics, when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Now, why did this woman do it? Well, I'll tell you why she did it. She felt prompted in her heart to do it. She felt moved in her heart to take this bottle, alabaster box, of very precious ointment, highly valuable, which could have been sold, as is intimated here, for quite a bit of money. But God moved her to bring that and to pour it as a token of her love upon the head of Christ. Now, those watching and said, what a waste. Because you see, devotion to the Lord and rendering the honour to him that he would have us render to him, and the gifts that he requires from us at times, appears to the eyes of men as a waste. And that's what Achan thought when he saw, during the attack upon Jericho, he saw this garment. Maybe the soldier in front of him had just run over it. He said, that's an awful waste. And there's some silver, and there's gold. It'd be a waste just to put all that into the treasury. I could make good use of that. I could make better use of that than putting it into God's treasury as he has commanded. And by giving in to that thought, he brought the curse of God upon him. He robbed himself of the benefits, and he robbed the nation of the benefits of God's mercy and God's goodness. He stole from the Lord because he was tempted into thinking that to give to God that which he stole was really a waste of the use of the garment
the silver and the gold. Let it also be noted that a love of this world's goods can blind us to the fear of God's judgment. God had warned Israel that they were to consecrate unto him all the gold and the silver, the valuable things within the city. They were to go into his treasury. Do you know what they were for? They were for building the tabernacle and maintaining the tabernacle, and later on for maintaining the work of God generally, and probably in the day of David would have been employed also, or in the day of Solomon I should say, would have been employed also in the building of the temple. That's what God had in mind, I'm sure. It was the Lord's treasury that this was devoted to. And when God calls it an accursed thing, you know, that's sometimes a little difficult for us to understand. Why should that which is consecrated to the Lord be referred to in the Bible as an accursed thing? Well, very simply, because when it is consecrated to the Lord, if you put your hand on it, it will bring a curse of judgment upon you. The forbidden fruit in the garden was a sweet and precious looking object, but God's curse would fall on any who touched it to take and eat it. As we know in the history of mankind. That's why it's called the accursed thing, because to take it, that which is consecrated to God, is to bring God's curse, God's judgment upon you. But you see, greed and the love of money and riches can overcome our caution, our fear of the judgment of God. That's what happened to Eve, to Adam too. It says that Eve looked on the forbidden fruit and she saw that it was good to eat. And the impression within her mind of the goodness of this forbidden fruit drove from her heart the thought of the judgment of God that would fall upon the one who took it. The fear of the Lord, the fear of his judgment, was replaced by a desire for that which was forbidden. That's why people steal. The desire to have that which is forbidden drives from their mind all fear of getting caught and the judgment that will follow. That's what happens. Men who murder, women who murder, in that instant of rage and fury, there is such a desire to satisfy the impulse of rage and fury. They forget what will happen if, as will surely be the case, you get caught once you have struck out in rage. That's forgotten. That's not thought about. And we have all read, we have seen it depicted, I'm sure, where the person does strike out. And almost in an instant, they say, what have I done? The rage is gone. Whatever satisfaction that their rage was desiring is now gone. And the full realization of the horror of that which they have just committed breaks upon them. The desire is replaced by the horror of the guilt that is now theirs. And Achan saw the garment, saw the silver, saw the gold,
and his eyes widened in covetousness. He said, I want it. And he forgot God's law. He forgot God's judgment, and he took it. And then, as realization overtook him, he realized, what have I done? What have I done? It didn't amount to very much, as I say, this garment, this silver and this gold. But what he took was forbidden by God. And in consequence, a great judgment fell upon Achan, upon his family, and upon the nation. Because you see, and please learn this lesson too, that while no sin is really in itself small and insignificant, because it's against God, I can remember. In fact, another example of the same truth just comes to my mind, even as I was about to tell you a story that's a little older. Just the other day, I was playing with a granddaughter, and she was getting into the way of this playing, and her reaction to the playing was to lift her wee hand, and she was just about to scalp Granda, and her mother was watching this, and it all happened so quickly the mother didn't say anything, didn't have to, but she did note that the wee face was all excited, and she was just, and then, wait a minute, who is this guy I'm about to thump? And she froze. Of course, everybody knows I'm such a gentle soul. Nothing would ever have happened, but the realization of the breach in the law that she was about to commit overtook the excitement of the moment. And she was stopped. Now, to be quite honest, the reverse is usually the case. The excitement is such that we get carried away and are caused to forget what it is we're about to do, and the repercussions that may well follow. But in this instance, the wee lassie suddenly braked and didn't commit what she at that moment thought might have been a mortal sin of giving her granda a biff on the nose. But it didn't amount to much. But there was a realization that it was wrong to do it, even in fun. And so she stopped. Oh, would that old Achan had realized that while this didn't seem to amount to much, nevertheless it was an offense against God and I can't do it. That's what drove Joseph, you know, out. When Potiphar's wife made that evil suggestion to him, he ran away. He ran away. He removed himself from the danger of transgressing against God. Because the fear of the Lord far outweighed whatever attractiveness there may have been attached to the action that this evil woman was suggesting. Would that we were all made ever conscious of the consequences of sin, and so rob us of ever for a moment giving in to the temptation that sin is so pleasurable and so sweet that even though I'm doing wrong, in the end it'll be to my profit to do wrong. Achan thought that, but found out to the contrary, as all who transgress God's law find out, that he had made a very serious mistake. No, there's no such thing as a small sin. Because, as is illustrated with Achan's sin, you see that the consequences that followed upon what might have appeared to him for a moment as a small matter were very great indeed. For instance, let's go right back to the very first sin committed by mankind. What did it amount to? The world still laughs at the idea of someone believing that judgment fell upon all men, even everlasting damnation. Because our representative, the federal head, the representative head of humanity, reached out and took a fruit that was forbidden. How can anybody believe that that action could result in millions and millions and millions of souls going everlastingly to hell? How could that action bring upon all the offspring of Adam eternal damnation? Thus reasons the human mind. But what makes what happened in the Garden of Eden perfectly reasonable, perfectly understandable, is the bringing into the picture the fact that the taking of that forbidden fruit was an act of disobedience against the God of heaven. That's what made it such a serious thing. It may not have amounted to much in the eyes of human reckoning, but it was an offense against God. And therein lies the terribleness of sin. And the terribleness of Achan's sin lies in that he sinned against the Lord. And that is seen in the consequences that followed. Because, and let this ever be impressed upon our minds, every sin has an inevitable impact upon all around us. I want you to think of that, each one of us here. If I sin, be it in thought, word, or deed, it's going to have an impact on me and an impact on all around me. Ah, you say, that cannot be so. But that's true. The tiniest grain of matter dropped in a pool has an impact upon the surface of the pool. Your eye might see it, but that doesn't say that when that little speck meets the surface of the water, nothing happens. What happens may be too small for your eye to behold, but something happened. There was a consequence. And if you could but see it, the consequences spread out across the whole surface of the water, to the very parameters of it. Just every bit as much as we know that if we were to drop a larger object into a pool of water, we can see the splash, we can hear it, and we can see the ripples go to the very edges. The same thing happens, perhaps on a smaller scale, yes, on a smaller scale, when a tiny grain is dropped. Same thing happens. There is no such thing as a small sin, even small sins, when thus spoken of, will have an impact upon all around us. Achan stole the items, doubtlessly, to benefit himself and his family. Let's give him credit for doing what he did for his family. Let's say that's the motive.
That garment, why, that could be cut down and made into a nice garment for my wife. A nice bit of material there. And the silver, well, think of what I could do with that for the children. Especially now that we're going into a new land and we're setting up home. Boy, it'd be nice to have that money. And the gold, well, now I'm sure I'd find a use of that for myself. Maybe that was what he was thinking. But that's not what happened to Achan. The garment, the silver and the gold didn't bring to him or to his family any benefits. As we know, the story ends. His sin brought evil upon himself. Let's bear that ever in mind. It brought shame. Do you know we still talk about Achan? That name is synonymous with that which is a curse and a blight. Christians still talk about an Achan in the camp. His name has become so part of our vocabulary that even if we don't remember the full details of his history, we still use his name to represent the curse that he became within his family and his nation. That's what the name Achan has come to mean. We talk about a Jonah, don't we? In a like fashion. The name has become synonymous with the consequences of Jonah's wrongdoing upon the sailors in the ship in which he hid. And Achan's sin carries with it, the memory of it carries with it, shame and public disgrace. And he brought all that upon himself. Aye, and eventually death. And a question mark has been placed over his conversion. Was he saved? I don't know. If a memorial was ever erected for Achan, it was erected in the form of a question mark. Was he saved? I don't know. Because what he did raises a question mark over it. And that's what sin always does. When it's committed by a Christian, it raises a question mark. Are they saved? Are they really saved? Oh, little did he realize what this little treasure that he was taking illegally would bring to him. His sin brought evil upon his family. He introduced them to sin. His wife and family would have been in their tent while the raid was taking place against Jericho. They wouldn't have known anything about what Achan had done while he was doing it. Because Achan didn't go in to Jericho to look for a garment for silver and for gold. He hadn't that in his mind at all. But when he did come upon it, sadly, he gave in to the temptation. And while he was giving in to that temptation and bringing God's judgment upon his head, there was his family at home knowing nothing about it, but it came on their head also. See, that's what sin does. Our sin has an impact upon all around us. Let me just give you an illustration. Say a man or a woman loses out with God. They do something that they shouldn't have done. And immediately it puts a distance between them and the Lord. And they can't pray as they have been praying up to that. Because as soon as they go to pray, this comes up. Oh, this comes up before them. It's just like if you went shopping and you owed one shop a huge bill, well, you wouldn't go there.
No matter what bargains they might have on the shelf, you weren't going to go in there because there's that big debt that I have to face, so you go elsewhere. And when we have a debt caused by sin, in God's shop, it cuts down our visits. Now, in consequence of us not being able to pray as we ought, we don't pray for our children as we ought. So they're deprived. We haven't God's blessing upon us and upon our home and upon our children. So they're deprived. And our going to church is not as fervent as once it was. We don't get from church what once we did. And consequently, whatever fall off there is in our attendance affects our family. And whatever drop of zeal there is in us affects our family. You see? I mean, I've lived long enough to look back and see people lose out with God, and they drift away from God's house and they take their children with them. And I see those children now, they're grown up and they have children of their own, and they don't go to church, and their children have been raised in total ignorance of God, all because, back some time ago, grandmother, grandfather offended God, lost out with God, and drifted. Oh, Achan has brought God's judgment upon his family by what it is that he has done. He brought those items into his home, thinking it would benefit the home. It cursed the home. You know, it behoves us all not to introduce into our heart or into our home that which will bring God's judgment upon either or both. That's the lesson of Achan here. But Achan's sin brought evil upon the whole nation. The whole nation. Look at the verse 1 of chapter 7 again and read it. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Achan did it. But what he did brought the judgment of God upon all of Israel. When Joshua was in prayer, God answered him in verse 11, Israel hath sinned. And God says at the end of verse 12, I will not be with you anymore, except you put right what Achan has done. Now let's ask the question in closing. Why punish the whole nation? For the sins of one man? Why? Well, before we ever even try to answer that question, let's remember this. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, to our eyes, it may appear at first that it cannot be just, it cannot be fair, it cannot be right that God would judge the whole nation because of what one man would do. You just throw away what your mind tells you on this matter. When your mind is in conflict with the revelation of God's word. God's word says God was angry with Israel, and God only does what is just and right. Therefore, we start the investigation on the premise that there must be a reason why God should judge the whole nation for the sake of the sins of one man. That's where we start. Because, as Psalm 89 verse 14 says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. That's what holds up God's throne. Justice. Judgment. He is the holy God. He does no wrong. He doesn't act in what we would say spite. Therefore, if he is angry with the whole nation because of what Achan did, there is a link. There is just cause for that anger. Well then, can we see in our reading of this passage any reason why it is that God is angry with the whole nation because of the actions of one man? Well, just walk yourself. This is what you should do when you're reading the Bible, you know. Stop. Think of what it is you have just read. Walk yourself into the scene. And in the scene, just have a good look around you. Just have a good look around you. The attack is launched on Jericho. All the men of Israel are gathered there outside the camp. Hundreds of thousands of men. And they charge en masse once the walls fall. And they flood into the city. Shoulder to shoulder. Here comes Achan into the building, into the house, into the store, into the shop, whatever it is, in which he sees these items. Is he on his own? No. You and I have watched enough newsreel pictures of soldiers on duty in Iraq or Afghanistan. Did you ever see a soldier going into a house in which there may be terrorists on his own? No, he doesn't. But there's a whole group of soldiers, each one acting in unison with his fellows, so that if I'm moving forward, I'm covered by my companions. And I get myself into a position, and then I cover them as they move. Now that wasn't just learned in Iraq, let me tell you. That's how soldiers always act. So when Achan come on this gold, he wasn't on his own. I have no doubt others seen him do it. And the moment they saw him do it, they became partakers with him of his sin. They became partakers. Soldiers, even Israeli soldiers, foolishly think that it would be wrong to ever inform a senior officer of the wrongdoing of a fellow soldier. And that may well have been the case. Must have been the case. Those who saw Achan do what he did decided to say nothing. And in God's eyes, they became partakers. His family? Well, he arrived home. You could follow this all through him gathering up that garment, probably threw the gold and the silver into it. Now he had a bundle. Now, as a soldier, He had a shield and he had a sword. And there was no place that he could hide this. And if he was going to lug this bundle with him, it would be seen. He could no longer take part in the battle as he had been in the past. He'd be duking about trying to avoid it as he held on to his booty. And more people would have seen what he did. Off he goes home. He brings it into the house. When at his trial he finally confesses, he tells them, if you go to my tent and dig right in the centre of it, there's where I have buried it. Now, do you think you could go into your house and dig a hole in the sitting room and bury something without somebody noticing? See, you can't even drop a biscuit on the floor without Mommy saying, oh, I did that! Now you see the family saw it. I have no doubt about that. The wife knew it. But here's why I did it, Mrs. Sure it'll do. All right, we'll get it buried there and I'll make sure nobody comes in. And the guilt is spreading. And that's why God held the whole nation to account. You know, there's some wonderful lessons for us to learn from this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the verse 22, it says, be not partaker of other men's sins. There's times, you know, when you have to choose between man's code of loyalty and obedience to God. You do. I mentioned this morning about Peter being rebuked by Paul. What I said to you about walking into the picture that the scripture presents you to, I do all the time. Consequently, I can see Paul rebuking Peter publicly. And I can hear someone. Oh, for goodness sake, what's he bringing that up before everybody? Sure, he should have gone and fixed that up with Peter and whatnot and said nothing. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Because that's the way people think. That's the way you shouldn't say anything. You shouldn't make it public. But if there's one thing this chapter tells us, it's this. God wants a public dealing with sin. We'll see that as we go through our studies. Because the final chapter of the story deals with God by a process of elimination, going through every tribe, going through every family division within the tribe, going through every household within that particular family division until finally Achan is pulled out and stands before all of Israel and his wife and his children, and they're all standing there under the eyes of the people, and that's what God wanted. You know, people who complain about this process, I don't know how they're going to stick it on the day of judgment. When it'll not just be all of Israel, it'll be all of humanity. And every man who is a sinner will give an account out there in the spotlight with all of humanity watching, listening. You know, my dear friend, as Christians we read the Bible and we miss 90% of it, if not far more. Do you know the task of an elder? And the task of a minister, who is, after all, only an elder. An elder whose duties specifically are related to him preaching God's word. Well, in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, and here we conclude our message tonight, the last chapter of the big book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. I've never had anybody actually say to me, as a minister, within my congregation, when I have raised the matter with them, it's none of your business. I've never had that said to me, but it's been said to ministers. Maybe one of the reasons why it's never been said to me is because years and years and years and years and years and years and years ago, I preached on verses like this. Because I have learned it's always better to preach on things before they happen. Because the chances are you'll actually stop them happening if you do that. It's no good saying to a little one, after they put their hand on the hot radiator, don't put your hand on the hot radiator. Try saying it before they do it, and the chances are they won't do it. Well, there's some chance anyway. The minister watches for the souls of the flock under him. He watches what they're doing, the direction they're taking, the dangers that may be on that path that they're taking. And if he sees a danger down the road, he says to them, watch out for that danger. This path will take you into possible danger. Be careful. Watch out for it. God requires that. God demands that. And that's an aspect of even the public ministry of God's word that many ministers not only forget, but they resent others engaging in. He shouldn't have said that. He shouldn't have pointed that out. He shouldn't have got involved. It's none of his business. Oh, but yes it is. Yes it is. It especially is the responsibility of a minister who's standing up there on the walls as God's watchman. If God taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, do you see that down there? Then that particularly becomes the responsibility of that minister to deal with. Because God has drawn it to his attention. He might never have seen it, only God drew it to his attention. But once God has drawn that matter to his attention, then that minister must act. Isn't that what we read in Ezekiel? If I say unto thee that the sword is coming, and you don't tell the wicked that the sword is coming, and the wicked falls by the sword of judgment that comes, I demand the blood of the wicked at your hands. Because I told you to tell them. And that God's servant, when God points out a threat that is approaching his people, he must deal with it. And he must warn them. That ties in with the collective responsibility we have. Our sins will affect others. Will affect others. And this the responsibility of the minister to watch out for that process taking place. The senior officers in the army. Some of them must have seen Achan carrying away that which he shouldn't have taken. He should have acted. Achan's wife should have acted. Achan's fellow soldiers should have acted. Because had they acted, they would have saved the nation. They would have saved the 36 men that were killed in the attack on Ai. And they would have saved an awful lot of pain and misery and heartache that followed upon Achan's sin. We'll have more on the matter as we continue our study. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.